Today is part two of Practical Christian Living, and we started last week with just an introduction and the summary of that introduction to this idea that we're going to be preaching out for the next few weeks was that we are looking at the way our Christian lives should be lived, could be lived, might possibly be lived in each of three spheres: home, which is where your family is, where you live, basically the place where you return to after all of your activities, and then your community or your church, which is the small group, the tribe that you're a part of, and then, of course, the broader world in which we all engage. And each of these three areas of our lives overlap to some degree, but they also have uniqueness. And what we want to look at is, how in the world are we supposed to live as Christians? How are we supposed to have our Christian ethics apply in these different arenas? What is it that we're building? What is a practical way and an expectation for us to have? Have you guys ever heard the statement that unmet expectations are the source of your disappointment? The Bible puts it this way. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." You ever heard that before? Well, hope deferred, the idea of having this hope that you just can't quite reach, it's an expectation that you have that never actually arrives, that can create a sickness of heart. Now, I recognize that we have, as Christians, an eternal hope which we are waiting for. We're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not? And that hope has been somewhat deferred in that the Lord has not yet returned. It's been 2,000 years since he said he was coming back, and he's not back yet. And so in some ways that is hope deferred, but not really, because the Lord is with us always, even to the end of the age, right? And he's told us to be patient while we wait for his glorious kingdom to be revealed in totality. In the meantime, we get to develop his kingdom principles in our hearts, and our hearts become the place where the kingdom is actually centered, right? So in a way, it may sound as if that's a hope deferred, but it's not. It's a hope which we still have and which we still hold to. But there are hopes and expectations of your own heart that you may have developed over the years and that have not been met. And those have been the source of untold angst and disappointment for you, pain in your heart. I think particularly of the expectation that some of us may have of loved ones coming to Christ, and years and years and years have gone by and those loved ones have not yet come to Christ, and there's that deep sense of dissatisfaction, some of it a holy dissatisfaction and some of it a deep disappointment which just makes the soul sick. And I want to talk today about finding joy and choosing joy and living in the joy of the Lord. But in order to do that, I think we need to redefine what our expectations could be or should be for our Christian living. So that's kind of the basis of where we're at. We talked about, first, our relationship with God, and that relationship is the primary reason for our living. We exist to glorify God, right? And to enjoy his presence forever, I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose for existence. That is indeed what we've been talking about for months now. We've been talking about prayer and intimate relationship with Jesus and with the Father. But now we want to take that and we want to broaden it out into how that affects the different areas of our lives. So we're going to be talking about what it looks like at home. And for the next few weeks, we're going to discuss what the possibilities are for us in our actual homes, where you guys live. I mean, your address, that house that you live in, or that apartment that you live in, and what it looks like, what Christ can do to that, what your ethics are, what your Christian ethics is defined as. So we're going to be looking at that, and that's where we're starting today. So John chapter 14, verse 15 through 24. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, he was talking to the disciples, and at that time, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out on them, so he was with them, but not yet in them. And of course, Pentecost would be the day when the Holy Spirit was breathed out upon them by the Spirit of the wind of God coming over them. They all began to speak in other tongues, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and gave utterance as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that was a marvelous day, a monumental day for the church, the day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all of us, so each of us could be the dwelling place of God. So when he said he dwells with you and will be in you, that was then. Now he is dwelling in us, all right? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, it sounds a little convoluted there. It's a little kind of confusing to try and figure that out. But just let it be summarized by this statement. Jesus is saying, we're going to have an intimate relationship. That's what he's saying. In that day, we're going to have an intimate relationship. The Father, me, you, intimate. Okay. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. I want you to see that very clear statement, very important statement that Jesus makes. It's a very definitive statement. He who keeps the commandments, that's the one who loves him. Okay? Now, I know that everybody in this room would raise their hand if I said, who loves Jesus, right? You'd all raise your hand. But now I need to ask you the next question, and that is, how many of you keep his commandments? Well, that would be, perhaps you might have a little hesitation in raising your hand. You like to say you keep his commandments, but you probably keep some of his commandments, and there may be some of his commandments which you're not so good at keeping. Can I get a witness? And that is most certainly true in my life. I'd like to say, Lord, I follow your commandments and obey you, and live as a shining light and example in this firmament. But the truth is that I stumble in many ways, and I'm embarrassed and ashamed by those stumblings and those failings, and I thank God for his grace, because on account of his grace, I can call out to God and ask for forgiveness for all of my shortcomings. But I will say this, that it has become the desire of my heart to please God in all things, and to please him, meaning to live according to his commandments. That's what it means. To say yes to the things God says yes to and no to the things God says no to. And that's my heart's desire, my earnest desire, that I might mature into that more and more as I grow in Christian character. I assume that you all feel the same way about him. But he says, if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. Listen, he says, he who loves me, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There's a very strong word right there, manifest. That word means I will show myself, but more than show myself, I will actually make my presence tangibly and experientially felt by you. I will manifest myself. Now, I can say that if I look back over my life as a Christian, there are many occasions in which the Lord has manifested himself. We had a little time of Thanksgiving upstairs during the first service this morning, and we don't have time to do it right now, although it would be a wonderful exercise to have each of you give thanks for something that the Lord has done for you in the last 7 days. If you think about it, you can probably identify some hallmarks, some moments in your life when you can say absolutely categorically, the Lord manifested himself here in my life. Now, I'm a firm believer that God is gracious and merciful and full of kindness and looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are towards him, are loyal towards him. And I thank God for his grace. But I do believe that people experience the manifestation of God according to their faith. I think that there are some people who experience a manifestation of God more frequently than others. And I would like to suggest that that is because they obey his word. I'm making quite an important statement here, and you may take me up on this and may say, well, Eric, That's kind of, I don't know if that's grace preaching there, or if maybe you're preaching some form of works. I don't really know, to tell you the honest truth. And maybe if you analyzed it, there'd be some caveats we'd have to throw in there to try and figure it out. I don't believe we earn God's favor through our works, but I do believe that we get the manifestation of God in our lives through obedience to His Word. And that is an action that we as Christians endeavor. We do it. We actually perform that. Does that make sense? In other words, there's a contribution that you need to make, that I need to make to my Christian life. You need to make it in your Christian life if you want to see a greater manifestation of the Lord in your everyday. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And what did we say? What did he say he defined loving him as? Obeying his commandments. Get it? So I know I don't want to read the scripture in a formulaic way, but it's hard not to see this as a formula that Jesus is presenting to us. He's saying, love me, and you will be loved by me. It's kind of a weird flip, a weird turnaround, because I know that I love him because he first loved us. That's also John. John Rice said in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. So I know that it is all initiated from him. I cannot love him unless I know that he loves me. But knowing that he loves me in general, I now appropriate that love and love him back. And then Jesus comes and says, right, now we can do stuff. We can manifest, I can manifest my presence here, and we can do stuff. There's an intimacy with God that happens in that interaction, that transaction between me and him. I am presenting him faith, and he is presenting me himself. Yeah? It's a connection that takes place there. Why am I harping on this? Why am I beating this thing? Well, because I think we don't do it. I want to suggest to you that there is a greater manifestation of Christ in your lives and of the presence of the Lord in your life that you haven't yet tapped into. Look at your neighbor and say, it's going to get good. It's going to get good. God's got something more for me. Jesus desires to manifest himself. It's actually his desire. But as a true gentleman, he's not just going to expose himself in public. He wants to manifest his presence in your intimate relationship with him. Amen? Okay. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It's a very important question. Judas is getting something. He's catching on to something. He's saying, Jesus is essentially saying, listen, I want to manifest myself, but I'm not manifesting myself to everybody. Do you get it? I'm going to manifest myself to those who love me and obey my commandments. And Judas says, well, how can you manifest yourself to us and it's not evident to the whole world that you're there? In other words, Judas is beginning to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to him, there's going to be a manifestation that's a very personal manifestation to you. The rest of the world might not see it, but you will. You'll know that I'm there. And it will be that mainstay of your life. It'll be that anchor or that rudder or that goes down the middle of the boat, the sailboat that keeps it from falling over, you know, the keel. I'm going to be that. I'm going to be that mainstay in your life. Nobody else might see it, but you'll know I'm there. It's below the waterline, but you know I'm there because you're not falling over. Tipping over with every wind. And Judas is getting this. He says, well, how are you going to do that? And Jesus says the most amazing words in the next verse. And this, highlight it, underline it in your Bible. And this is the basis of what we're working with today. Look at this. Jesus answered him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And here it is. We will come to him and make our home with him. We will come and make our home with him.
Wait a second. Jesus is saying God's intention in this whole new creation is he's building himself a home. Huh? Now, in the first creation, God made us a home. And that home was in the garden, right? But now God is actually making himself a home in our hearts. Only he wants to do it very specifically. Now, I'm going to use a metaphor from a TV show. Are you guys okay with that? Am I allowed to draw from other sources? Is that okay? Do I have permission to do that? I know that TV needs to be very carefully filtered, and for parents that are in this room who have children that you're raising, I really want to encourage you to be very, very careful and very firm about your convictions and stick to it. And it doesn't matter what the world around you does; you do according to your faith, and you show that to your children in the way you entertain yourselves, and you will reap the reward of that. I promise you. Anyway, that being said, there's this show which I didn't know was there, and Max introduced me to it. Thank you, Max. A great show. I've really been enjoying it. It's called The World's Most Extraordinary Homes. Anybody ever seen this? And on Netflix. And anyway, it's a show about this architect and some TV personality with him, and they go around to the world's most extraordinary homes, and they kind of view them from an architectural perspective and beauty and art and that kind of stuff. And they really are remarkable homes. It's just kind of broadened my horizons watching this little show, broadened my horizons as to the possibilities of what a home could be. And, you know, I think of home and I think, you know, I think four walls and I think a roof. And you know, I'm thinking New England. If I think homes, I love the New England style. I like the cedar shakes or the clapboard or you know, the white trim around the windows and up around the gables and the whatever. I love that. I love the Nantucket feel. Don't you guys like that? You guys like that too? It's beautiful. But guess what? That doesn't work in Arizona. Doesn't work in Arizona because, well, first of all, the materials wouldn't last. And secondly, you really don't need high-peaked roofs in Arizona. You don't get snow there. It would be really odd in Tucson. And the colors wouldn't work with what's there. It just doesn't look natural. And my expectation of what a home should be is based on where I live. It's based on my cultural perspective. I think about the homes around. If I was going to build a home in New England, I probably would build something that would match the style of what was around me. But if I was going to go build in Arizona, I would have to consider different styles of building. Now, if you think about it, there are certain things that are kind of self-evident about homes. There are certain elements that have to be there if it's going to be a home, right? You need a living room, don't you? And you kind of need some bedrooms, wouldn't you agree? And it's possible that you may need a kitchen. Probable that you need a bathroom, right? These are sort of the basic elements of what you need. You need some storage space. You don't have to have a garage. It's always nice. I wish I had one right now. But anyway, there are certain elements that are kind of, they're added extras. It's nice if you have them, but there are certain essentials that make a home a home and make it different from an office building or a warehouse or an industrial site, right? There are things that make it a home. And then there are things that make it uniquely that home. Well, this show kind of explores the idea of taking an architectural brief, which is the owners coming to the architect and saying, these are the minimum requirements. This is what I need. We have, you know, this space. We want to build something on that space that you know, works with the nature around us, doesn't take away from it, but we need, you know, three bedrooms, two baths, this and that. And those are the basic elements that we need. After that, then go ahead with the architectural design and design whatever you like. That concept just struck me. It was, as I was considering how to present to you the architectural design of home, church, and the world and how we interact in these things, my idea was, let me build you a working model so you can see it. And then if you can see that model, we can say, oh yeah, that's what I want. And we can start building towards it. And then this show came along and it sort of blew my mind because I suddenly realized that there are endless possibilities artistically on what can make a house a beautiful place. But there are certain absolutely indispensable requirements that make it a home. Jesus said he's going to make a home with the Father in us. We will make our home with him. In other words, in him, or we're going to live there. We're going to manifest ourselves. We're going to take up residence in your life. How many of you would like to have Jesus living with you? I mean, like in the flesh, manifested, wouldn't you? I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I'm a little nervous that he would, you know, that he might pick my sense of humor apart, or maybe he'd tell me I was too serious, or maybe he wouldn't like the way I didn't tidy up the dishes last night, or, you know, I don't know. I'm just kind of nervous about Jesus. He's perfect, and I'm not. Actually, irregardless of all of that, having Jesus live with us would be so amazing. To know him, the Prince of Peace, the God of all inspiration, the fountainhead of joy and blessing, to have that. I mean, remember when Obed-Edom in the Old Testament had the Ark of the Covenant in his house for just 3 months? Do you remember that? That story, you can read about it in, I think it's 2 Samuel maybe. David wants the Ark of the Covenant in the city of Jerusalem. He's gone out to get it, but he started bringing it in, and he did it all the wrong way, and Uzzah got struck dead. Remember that? And so David stopped the whole parade and says, whoa, nobody touch the Ark. Call for a priest. Let the priest take care of the Ark until we figure out how to do this. Well, Obed-Edom was that priest, and the Ark of the Covenant went into his house. And for 3 months, the Bible says, the presence of the Lord was in his home. Dude, I'm just saying, come on. The Bible says everything flourished. His herds, his flocks, his wife, everything. I mean, it was just, everything was just manifesting the presence of God. I think it's a dream. It's not just a dream for us, it's a dream for the Lord. God desires to take up his dwelling in your life. Just take your hand, put it over your heart. God wants to make a home here. Okay, so here's the deal. We always thought that we were the kind of ones who'd come to Jesus and say, Jesus, be the architect of my life, right? What if God is the owner who comes to us with his architectural brief and we are the architects? Oh, well, that changes things a little bit. What if God wants us to design a dwelling place for him in our lives? A dwelling place that is worthy of his weightiness. A dwelling place that matches his majesty. A dwelling place where he can be at home. He is the owner. He comes to us and he says, these are the key elements. These are the things must be there. Apart from that, you can decide in any way you like. But these things have to be there. What a profound adventure. You see, because every one of us has been called by God to do different things with our lives. The second chapter of Ephesians tells us that God has created good works for us to walk in them, right? There are unique purposes that God has designed, that God has prepared for us, and yet each one of those is as yet unfulfilled. And it's unfulfilled not because God doesn't know what he wants, but because we haven't gotten there yet. And for each of us, it's different. For some of us, it may be running Bible studies. Or for some of us, it might be developing a business model that actually employs people in our community. But in that business model, we uphold the principles of faith and the scripture, and we teach people to love the Lord and to be obedient to him. Maybe for some, it's building hospitals. Or working in a hospital somewhere, or maybe it's designing a mission, or maybe it's got nothing to do with design at all. Maybe it's being a faithful mom, or a teacher. But for some of you, you're walking in those things already, but yet there's this purpose that God has for you, which he is excited to develop with you, with your interaction, with your what's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, with the gifting that he's given you, employing those gifts in the creativity and the spontaneity that is uniquely yours as you walk with the Spirit of God. I just think every one of us has different things to do. And we don't know what those things are necessarily yet. And some of them are just so big and so exciting that if we were to know what they were, we'd freak out. And some of them are so small and seemingly insignificant to us that we might consider them to be not worth pursuing, and yet they will prove to be dynamic and world-changing if we actually accomplish them in the Lord. So what it is we're going to build, that's not really the issue here. How we build is. Because for all of us, there can be a universal set of principles that we learn and that we employ that are the principles that God determines. He is the owner. We are the architects that are going to design with him what it is that he's going to be living in and working in and how he's going to be with us in there. But as we do that, we have to pay attention to his desire. If the architect just builds whatever they want to, the owner's not going to be pleased. Now, some of those owners in that show just said to the architects, hey, just build whatever. And the architect just had this dream, you know, go ahead and build. And the owner's just got to live with whatever the architect does. But God is not like that. God is not an absent owner. He is not the owner who says, hey, I don't want to have anything to do with this. He's also not the micromanaging type. He's the one who wants to come in and help you to discover the joy of designing. But he's very, very specific about things that have to be there. Does that make sense? So what is it that God says absolutely categorically must be in our lives? What, in that building that we build for him to live in, what has to be there? His word. He said it. You must obey my commandments. That's the only thing he wants. 3 bedrooms, 2 baths? No, he wants his word. You must obey my word. You obey my commandments, that's how you show that you love me. If you love me, I will love you. The Father will come. We will make our home with you. So he says, here's the architectural brief. Now you design it. I want to tell you that before we can look at the practical elements of our lives, how we actually live out our Christianity and how we can expect our families or should expect our families to grow and develop in the things of the Lord, we have to determine first and foremost, where do we stand on this issue of Scripture? Scripture is, according to Jesus in this passage, the most important thing. That's the only requirement that he has. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, and if you love me, we will come and live with you. So how we approach the Scripture is paramount. Wouldn't you agree? Are you all hanging with me here? There is one thing you've got to keep as the main thing, and that is you have to obey his commandments. That's all you have to do. The rest of it is entirely up to you to build. You can employ all the creativity you want. So how do we approach Scripture? Well, I was looking at Christian ethics as a just as a study and starting to explore some of the ways in which we make decisions. We want to talk about practical Christian living. So things like we mentioned the entertainment idea. What should I allow my family to be entertained by? How much entertainment should there be? What kind of portion of my budget should I attribute to that? What is an appropriate balance between work and play? How much time should be spent shuttling my kids to the activities that they desire to be a part of? Or how many things should I make my kids do that they don't want to do but that I know are good for them? You know, how do I live out an appropriate relationship with my spouse? How do we keep the love alive? All these practical things and how we actually bring our Christianity into the context of that all starts with one simple idea. Every decision that you make has already been predetermined by your code of ethics. Do you hear what I said? Every decision that you make has already been predetermined by your code of ethics. You make decisions based on how you feel the world should run. So when you come to a crisis or you come to a decision, the truth is the decision has already been made in your heart by the habits that you have formed in the way that you think. Your ethical system, your value system, your moral system, your value system, your virtues, those already predetermine the kind of decisions that you're going to make. So you say, well, I made a poor decision. I ended up in a bad place. The consequences of that. Well, the truth is you made a bad decision long before you made the bad decision. You made a bad decision when you started thinking a certain way about the Word of God, okay? And I'm gonna boil this down to you just for the sake of time, boil it down for you and say that the decisions that we make are all determined by how we see and receive the Bible, the Scriptures. I was listening to a professor lecture on Christians and their response to sexuality, and Christians and how they perceive sexuality, or how they act out on their sexuality, how they reject or accept certain things in regard to sexuality. And she said in her lecture, every decision a Christian makes is going to be ultimately traced back to one thing, and that is, how do they accept or not accept Scripture? How they see Scripture is the basis for Christian ethic. So I think that's a pretty astute way of defining the decision-making process of the believer. Here are four different ways that we see Scripture, that we can see Scripture, okay? And you got to pick out which one you think you fit into, and then in addition to that, we're going to take a look and we're going to try and see which one we think Jesus fit into. Okay, so the first view of Scripture is the very high view of Scripture. It's what we would call a literal or fundamentalist approach to Scripture, okay? Hang with me. The fundamentalist approach says the Scripture, the Word of God, is infallible. It's there are no mistakes. It is authoritative. In other words, there is no greater authority. It is the foundation and the source of authority. The Bible is God's inspired Word. In other words, God wrote this. He used men, but it was the Spirit of God writing. And it's, even though it was the hands of men, it was the mind of God, and there are no mistakes. It's a very high view of Scripture. But the literal fundamentalist way of approaching Scripture then takes a very sort of wooden stance on this and says that the Scripture must be read exactly as it is, and must be applied in every situation of our lives exactly as it has been stated in Scripture. So there's no interpretation, there's no shifting, there's no budging per culture. It must remain absolutely infallibly and without any change whatsoever, immutably, the Word of God, or else we have violated it. So the fundamentalist approach to Scripture would be, in this particular era, in our day and age, would be sort of lampooned by the greater community, by the general public, because it's a very firm and rigid way of looking at things. Now, I would say that a description of this would be perhaps. Take, for example, the passage of Scripture that speaks about women keeping silent in church. Now, the Scripture clearly says, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak in church, but to keep silent. There's a long reference there, and you can read it for yourself. But that passage, taken in a very literal sense, would be applied to a church saying, all right, women have to be absolutely silent in church. No woman can speak in church. No woman can publicly teach. No woman can make any noise. You just basically be quiet. When you have questions, ask your husband at home. If you don't have a husband, don't really know what you're supposed to do. It wasn't very clear in the Scripture, but that's the literalist approach to that, and a fundamental approach basically then says this becomes a set of rules by which we order our lives, and those rules cannot be violated in any way, or else you're violating all of them. So that's kind of a fundamentalist view. It's a bit of a childish perhaps description of the fundamentalist way. There are nuances and so forth, and other things about fundamentalism, for example. The six-day creation, the seventh-day God's rest. So fundamentalists will believe that there were six literal 24-hour days of creation, the seventh-day God rested. That seven-day period is a seven-day week, just like we have today, and that is the fundamentalist approach to Scripture, because it says it, that's the way it was. So no differentiation from that is allowed. So that will all be lumped into a literal fundamentalist approach to Scripture. Now, the next version is the conservative approach to Scripture. Conservatism in Scripture would basically say the same things that fundamentalism does, except without the rigidness and sticking to the idea that, well, if it says that, I've got to do it exactly like that, in a kind of a formulaic way. The conservative way says, what does the Scripture mean? So what does the Scripture mean? What was the context? Who were the people that this was speaking to? How can I take that and apply it into my culture today? The Scripture is still shaping the hearer. The hearer must submit to that scripture, but the scripture needs to be understood and interpreted so that it can be correctly assessed. So for the conservative, the fundamentalist looks like they're reading the Bible as if it's a sort of a spell book. Say it exactly this way, and it will work out exactly this way. Whereas the conservative says, no, I want to hear what the message of the Bible is. I want to hear the whole message of the Bible, and apply that whole message of the Bible to every passage so that Scripture will interpret itself, and I understand the heart of it rather than taking each verse as a proof text for some idea. Does that make sense? So conservative reading of the Scripture then looks for the heart of the messenger, of the speaker through the messenger, and then interpreting that into the context that's right there in front of them. Now, that's conservative approach to Scripture, still believing that the Scripture is infallible in its original form, that it is authoritative. In other words, it is the authority by which we have to build our lives. There is no higher authority. And that it is inspired, that it is in fact the Word of God. It is entirely the Word of God. There is no mistake in there. But anything that seems a contradiction is simply a misunderstanding on our part that needs to be evaluated as time goes by. Perhaps science will eventually agree with the Bible, but if in any place science and the Bible disagree, science is ill-informed and the Bible is true. That's conservatism. Then you get neo-orthodoxy, which was kind of attributed to a theologian called Karl Barth. And Karl Barth was a Second World War German theologian who stood against the Nazi regime. His theology in the 1950s became very, very widespread. And his neo-orthodoxy basically said, well, the Bible is not without mistakes. The Bible is inspired by God, but it is written at the hands of men, and those men could have and did make mistakes. So neo-orthodoxy says there are passages in the Bible that need to be carefully evaluated for their veracity, the truth, for their authenticity. Are they actually what they were supposed to be? Were they really there in the beginning or not? Contradictions that may appear actually don't undo the Bible. It just means that those are portions of the Bible which we sort of attribute to, well, that's clerical error, or maybe that was ill-informed, or maybe science has projected us a little further than that now, so we have a different viewpoint and perspective, so we don't have to stick there, but there was a concept there which we can still hold fast to. So neo-orthodoxy attempts to marry science and the Bible. Does that make sense? And science, in its multifaceted form, whether it be the science of archaeology, or the science of linguistics, or the science of, you know, like applied science, mathematics, or you know, astronomical science, you know, whatever, that kind of combination of the increase of the knowledge of man shows us that there are many places where the Bible needs to be filtered out. So the Bible is mostly true, but it's not undone by the fact that there are certain places where we can actually sort of kind of cut and paste or maybe change. Does that make sense? So neo-orthodoxy says that the Bible contains the Word of God. Conservatism says the Bible is the Word of God. And literal fundamentalism says every precise word is precisely supposed to be there. So go back to the original text, and you cannot change that word. Must be exactly interpreted as it is in its, you know, even wooden form. Just even if it's stiff and starchy, that's inspired. The word itself is inspired. So words inspired, message is inspired, message has been tainted by men. And then you get the furthest one, which is called the liberal approach to Scripture. And that basically looks at the Bible as being just literature. Good literature, excellent literature that's shaped generations and nations and whole empires and portions of the world. But nevertheless, it's literature just like Shakespeare or some other literary genius and should be read as such. It may contain wisdom, but it's really just the writings of men and there's no authority to it. There's no sense of this is God speaking. You don't have to obey it. You don't have to be shaped by it. So the conservative is shaped by the Scripture. The neo-orthodox shapes the Scripture, and the liberalist just reads the Scripture. Okay, now, which of those four are you? Because you are one of them. And how you see Scripture is going to predetermine the decisions that you make. So whether you forgive or don't forgive, whether you hold that grudge or whether you are generous or not so generous, or whether you care about the planet or don't care about the planet, whether you pay attention to your diet, whether you build that business or send that invoice with the trumped up charges or whatever it might be, all of those things are going to be predetermined. All those decisions are going to be predetermined by your moral system, which is based on your view of Scripture. So, which one are you? So, I would say that for me personally, I fall mostly into the conservative category, because I believe the Bible is infallible. There are no mistakes in the Bible. Anything that appears to be a mistake can be explained, should be explained, should be examined, whether or not I can actually show you that it's not a controversial thing or a contradiction is irrelevant. I am fallible human and I have limited resources, even my own faculties, so how can I possibly expect to know everything about God or about His Word? But I know this, that His Word is true, because God is not a liar, and I trust God to not be a liar. And so I am definitely one who believes that the Bible is inspired, that it is God who wrote this. It's not men who just sat around, you know, drinking tea or something a little more fortified and came up with ideas that they then wrote into a book and said, here, let's challenge all mankind to live by these impossible things. I don't believe that. I believe it was God who inspired this, who wrote this message for us. I believe that it is the handwriting of God. I believe that. Now, I believe that it's authoritative, that there is no higher authority, that no man, no works of men, no institution of man, no laws of man could ever supersede the law of God. I think God gives it to us right here, and this is everything I need, and all the other subcategories of legislation and politics and whatever all should submit themselves under the authority of God's word. If I was going to build a perfect world, the perfect world would have as its foundation the Word of God. That's what I'd be building with. I'd have to, because this is the Scripture. And when I say the Word of God, I mean the 66 books in my Bible, which have been canonized and given to me over generations of a faithful church from the times of the apostles until now. You say, well, Eric, that's short-sighted, because don't you know that some of those books are kind of questionable in their authenticity or their authorship, who actually authored them? Are they pseudonymous? Are people writing these things in the name of somebody else? Are they, what's going, you know what, whatever. I'm trusting that what's been handed down to me through the ages is in fact the Word of God. You may call me foolish, but that is how I see the Scripture. And as your pastor, you should probably know that about me. I am going to choose the Bible as the authority from which we teach. So that makes me a conservative. Now, you might say that makes me a fundamentalist, but I'm not a fundamentalist in this regard. I am in some ways. I believe in a six-day creation. I actually am willing to go on record right now in front of everybody in the whole world and say, I believe that God created the world in six literal days. Why do I believe that? Well, because that's what the text says. And I am actually willing to go out there and put my neck on the chopping block for that, to say in that particular case, God doesn't need more than 6 days. God didn't even need 6 days. He could have done it with a snap of His fingers, with a blink of His eye. He could create it all perfect and make it look like it's ancient if He wanted to. He could do anything He likes, but He chose to do it this way, or at least He chose to reveal it to me this way. How He did it or didn't do it, you know, whatever, but He revealed to me this way that that's how He did it, and I'm going to trust Him at His word, and I'm going to take it for what it is. It's a declaration of God's ownership, of God's lordship, of God's design. It's a declaration of my purpose. It's a declaration of my fall from grace and my reconciliation to Him through Christ. That's what His word is all about. That's what the creation story is all about. I am far more interested with why He told us the creation story than I am with the precise details of the creation story. But nevertheless, I know that God wrote his word not so much as a scientific treatise, but as a theological bedrock that I can hold fast to. And I'm going to take that for what it's worth. Does that make sense? So I'm willing to go on record and say, I actually believe it when the Bible says 6 days and then on the seventh day he rested. I actually believe that Adam named all the animals in a day. Shocking. I don't know how he did it, how it's even possible. I haven't got a clue. But if the Bible says he did it, then, well, he did it. I believe that God made Eve out of Adam's rib. Yep, I sure do. Why? Because the Bible says it. Fundamentalist? Yep, that's what you would call a fundamentalist. But am I a fundamentalist when it comes to the sort of rigid, plastic appropriation of these texts in a legalistic form? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because I believe that the Bible was written so that we could understand the heart of God. So the message must be understood. And if the language itself is confusing, then I need to work with the language in such a way that it becomes evident to me what God actually means. And God's meaning is given to me over the course of Scripture, so I'm okay to say that there are things I don't understand about God and I may not even necessarily like about God, but I will submit myself to them because that's who God is. And I can't create God in my image. I must let God make me in his. So I'm a conservative by all means. Maybe in certain areas you might call me a fundamentalist. I don't think that I am as fundamentalist as the guys that get, you know, run out of town covered in tar on a rail. I don't know. But I will say this, that the Word of God is the foundation upon which everything I'm going to build is going to be built. Why? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my word. So the neo-orthodox approach to Scripture actually bothers me. The idea that we need to somehow make science the all-consuming truth and somehow get the Bible to match up to science. I don't like that. I don't like that. Even with the evidence that science continues to gather, I think it's wonderful. I think it's a beautiful thing that we can examine the world more and more closely and learn more and more things, and we can grow in our understanding and the application of that wisdom and that knowledge in ways that benefit mankind. I think that's fantastic. But I will never bring myself to the place where I bow the knee to science as the almighty truth. Even the concept of science, the principles of science, the idea of scientific inquiry. I cannot bow my knee to scientific inquiry because there are things that scientific inquiry cannot answer. I mean, even in their own world, there's physics and metaphysics. And science denies the metaphysical, and yet there are unexplained things. Even in their own world. Well, I choose to trust in God who tells me that I'm created, not evolved. So anyway, all of that to say, how we appropriate Scripture, where we stand on Scripture, is going to be the predetermining factor when it comes to decision making. And I need you to challenge your heart and say, which one of these was Jesus? Because if we really want to love God and do it right, we should probably take Jesus' example, not Eric's. Wouldn't you agree? So when I look at Jesus and the way he applied Scripture, I see that he was not a fundamentalist. In terms of, he did not take the law of God as a formula to be fulfilled specifically in every way that it seemed to be written on the page. For example, when he was confronted about his disciples not washing their hands before they ate and eating, picking grain on the Sabbath and such like, when Jesus was confronted by these things, what did he do? He went back to the Scripture. He applied Scripture to the controversy. They came bringing the law, which was kind of a fundamentalist approach to Scripture, and he brought the message of Scripture in. And he said, don't you remember when David was hungry, he and his men took from the showbread in the tabernacle, which only the priests are supposed to eat. In other words, he violated God's specific ordinance with regard to the showbread, but it wasn't actually a violation because, as it turns out, it was a precedent setting. David had a relationship with the Father which allowed him to have this kind of liberty. And he stepped in, took that bread, and he gave it to his men. Why? Because, as it turns out, the relationship with God was more important than the rules that made that relationship. Does that make sense? And Jesus appropriates that, and he says, when they ask him about the Sabbath, he says, don't you know that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath? And yet it's one of the big Ten Commandments. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. Do not profane the Sabbath, essentially. And it's one of the big Ten Commandments, and yet Jesus says it's made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what is he doing? He's taking Scripture, and he's saying, I'm taking it away from the fundamentalist literalist who says it has to be letter by letter, and he says, I'm going to rather fulfill that requirement rather than try to find loopholes for it, which is what a legalist will always do. And that's what fundamentalism and literalism always ends up with. You end up with a law book that you are now trying to find loopholes to get around. Okay? In other words, trying to find the minimum that is required of you to fulfill what it says, which is the wrong heart. When we come to God's love letter, it's not about fulfilling the minimum requirements. The love letter is about understanding the heart of the Father. It's about relationship, right? And so Jesus says, no. Let me take this away from you. You think that you found life because you know the Scriptures, but the Scriptures all point to me, he says. So the literalist fundamentalist looks for life in the text itself, but the text has no power except that it points to the one who is life. And that's what the conservative is, the one who found the life that was in the text. Does that make sense? The one about whom the text speaks. And so rather than being bibliolaters, like idolaters who make the Bible their idol, we are those who take the Bible as its message and let it point us to where it's supposed to point us, to Christ. So I think Jesus was a conservative. I do not think he was neo-orthodox, because he actually points back to the Old Testament and he talks about Genesis and the creation. He talks about Adam and Eve in the garden and God creating marriage. So he must actually believe. Jesus is going to use this. He's not about to deceive anybody, right? So Jesus is going to talk to us. I imagine that Jesus' words are going to be truth. He's not going to lie. So if he talks about Adam and Eve in the garden, then surely there must have been an Adam and Eve in the garden. I don't know. I mean, you say, well, he was just using the metaphor because everybody understood it. Really? Funny that he didn't use any of the other metaphors that they believed that were clearly wrong. He only used those that came from the actual Word of God, and he used those as a basis from which to build their ethos, their Christian ethics. Anyway, I don't think he was neo-orthodox. He didn't point to problems in the Scripture and controversies in the Scripture and discrepancies in the Scripture. No, he came to fulfill the law of God and the Scripture. And I definitely do not think that Jesus just considered the Scripture to be just some literature from old ancient times, because he didn't quote from any other literature. He only quoted from the Bible, his Bible, you know, the Torah and the prophets. That's what he quoted from constantly in all of his speech. He quoted from that. He did not quote from Aristotle. He did not quote from any of the Greeks. He did not quote from any of the Romans. He did not quote from the Mesopotamians. He didn't quote from Egypt. He quoted only the Hebrew Scriptures, showing that it was not just literature to him. It was, in fact, the infallible Word of God. So I think Jesus lands neatly in the category of conservative. You may disagree, but as Living Hope Family Church looks to the future and we want to design the architecture for this lifestyle of Christianity that we've been invited to design for God to live in our homes and in our community, faith community, and in our world, we want to build something that honors this architectural brief. He who loves me will do my commandments. So I want to challenge you to think long and hard about where the Word fits in your life, because it really does affect you. It affects your parenting. It affects your personal preferences. It affects the way you spend your money, your economics. It affects your politics. It affects the way you do relationship. It affects your sexuality. It affects everything. Everything. And if you want to do it God's way and you want Jesus to manifest in your life, then have a very high regard of Scripture. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this challenge. Lord, it's an exciting adventure that you have us on, and we want to build some really extraordinary lives out of these ordinary people, each of us, allowing you to define what it is that we're going to design. Papa, show us where we fall short in regard to your word, and help us to take back that ground. Help us, O Lord, so that we might be a true representation of what it means to love God and be loved by God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.